We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will consist of two passages from the epistles of Paul to the Colossians and the Ephesians. Hear now the Word of the Lord. From Colossians 6, beginning at verse 6, we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And from Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it brings us as we journey with your Son Jesus. May we hear your words this day. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that we should learn. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as promised, today I want to address some issues regarding faith and obedience, which came up following our lunch discussion a couple of weeks ago. Both texts that I read speak of our walk with Christ, as does James chapter 2, which we will consider in a moment. First, I want to suggest and have us keep in our minds a common biblical image that can help us understand how and why the Bible calls those who are saved to walk in obedient faith. I want us to think of the Christian life as a journey on a road. It has a beginning, it has a destination. And if we faithfully journey down that road, we will reach the glorious destination that God has in mind for us. Both of our texts from Ephesians and Colossians spoke about walking in faith in the good works God created us to walk in. And we can think of many other biblical examples of running the race, of walking the way, or encouragements to stay on the right path. As we consider this biblical journey on a biblical road, we would find some ditches to avoid. On the one side is the ditch of legalism, where we join with the Pharisees in thinking that keeping this or that man-made rule somehow gets us down the road better, but it actually leads to unbearable bondage. In this ditch, folks are enslaved to bondage, to unbiblical rules that keep them from enjoying the Christian journey in all of the abundance that Jesus promised our life would have. The other ditch is what Pastor Liberati covered a couple of weeks ago from Romans chapter 6, where folks say, "Hey, I've got my salvation, my ticket to heaven, it's right here in my pocket. So now I can just do whatever I want. Don't tell me about your laws." Lawlessness is what this is, and it must be avoided. Now, Pastor Liberati also touched on a third problem. I usually only have two ditches, and I didn't want to come up with a third. But the problem is, as he pointed out, there were some that wanted to go back and take a different road. You have to journey on the right road to take the right journey. This would be someone who wanted to go back and take the road that included the sacrifices and the old covenant way to salvation that the Pharisees thought that they had. This is why we see the apostles' strong warnings about another gospel in his epistle to the Galatians. We enter this glorious road by faith, and we journey along this road by faith, walking in the good works we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. Now, while my illustration might seem simple enough, we can run into some controversy by speaking about faith and works in the Christian journey. In fact, there's so much controversy in some reform circles today that you can get in trouble just by using the words faith and works in the same sentence. To me, as I've watched this play out in recent years, it reminds me of the controversies that were around when I was a young Christian 40 or 50 years ago, and the debate at that point was, must Jesus be your Lord as well as your Savior? Saying that you had to do this was called lordship salvation. Now, folks holding this view, which I think is a biblical view, insisted that if someone were truly saved, they should bow the knee to Jesus as their Lord by keeping his commandments. And sadly, they were often accused of that, in that of adding works to salvation by grace. And today, in some reform circles, if you say that those who have faith will obey Jesus, doing the good works they were created in Christ Jesus to walk in, then you are denying the great Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith alone. In both cases, I believe the confusion comes from not remembering or believing what the Bible means when it says that someone is born again or saved by faith. When the scriptures speak of such faith, saving faith, it is clearly not some sort of faith we have produced on our own. It is not some sort of decision we have made on our own. It is not some sort of human willpower to overcome sin and temptation. It is not some list of faithful works we are to merit or to do to earn or confirm or continue in our salvation. Salvation is the result of our sovereign God graciously giving us new hearts by which we repent and are justified, what Jesus described as the new birth. The gracious gift of salvation is the result of God's love and actions from start to finish, and it puts us on a new road with new life, taking us to a glorious destination. We see this clearly in the passage I read from Colossians 2, a verse that the Lord parked me on for many years as a young Christian, where we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord," which I was pretty excited about back then, "as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, bounding in it with thanksgiving." The apostle here speaks about faith and works in the same way that Jesus does when he tells his disciples and all of us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And as we'll see in James chapter 2, saving faith is always an obedient faith that is alive. At the same time, the writers of the New Testament stand united in declaring that no one is saved by the works of the law or by any other type of human effort. That is the biblical balance that must be held. Even Martin Luther, who referred to James as an epistle of straw because of the references that we'll study here in just a minute, talking about faith and works and working faith, and it made Luther nervous. But listen to how Luther talked about saving faith in his introduction to the book of Romans. Oh, it is a living, active, energetic, mighty thing, this faith, that it is impossible that it should not work what is good without intermission. It does not even ask whether good works are to be done. But before one asks, it has done them and is ever doing. But he who does not do such works is a man without faith. Sounds like James, but that was Martin Luther. So with all of that in mind, let's dig into our text for today from James chapter 2. In that chapter, James asks a very simple but important question at verse 14, and then he gives a very simple and direct answer in verse 26. At verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And he goes down to give the answer in verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In verse 14, James is challenging someone with empty faith. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, and then he goes on to say, can that faith save him? Or more plainly, can that dead faith save him? James is not saying works in any way save or earn his righteousness before God. He is making a strong case that saving faith is always an obedient faith. James goes on to give a very clear and easily understood example in verses 15 to 17, which confirm what he is asking and teaching. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, it would be difficult to give a simpler example or have the lesson be more clear. With this simple example, James is demonstrating that empty faith is empty. Jesus uses compassion to illustrate saving faith. I announce to the world, I'm a passionate and compassionate person. Is that true? Someone might ask me. Well, of course it's true. That's what I said. But then the test comes and I encounter someone who needs something that I have. Do I provide for their need? Or do I simply say, be comfortable, have a nice day? Such compassion, says James, is dead compassion. And what James is saying here is that faith, if it does not result in good works, is dead faith. James then tells them how we are to demonstrate our saving faith in verses 18 and 19 in the same way. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." How does one explain or show that they have true saving faith? The Bible says that it will be through baptism and obedience, neither of which save us, but both demonstrate how we now have a living and obedient faith. Think about the illustration of compassion as we consider some other biblical examples of saving faith and how it must be an obedient faith. Consider how John the Baptist confronted those proud Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to his ministry. He said, "Brood of vipers," very lovingly, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Don't just tell me you're repenting. Show me the fruit of your repentance. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." We are not saved because we were born in the right nation or the right family or even the right church. Listen to how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. We see it again in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And such obedient faith is exactly what we see when thousands are saved after the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2, we read, then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In other words, those who receive the gift of faith respond with repentance and trust, but also with works that they were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. James says that those who do not show works have an empty faith. And to show how serious he is about this principle, he now compares them to demons. He says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Doctrine is right. But James adds, even demons believe and tremble. A decision for Christ or the right theology is not enough. Excuse me. Sadly, some who cling to a decision card or even a statement of faith today do not even bother to tremble. You see, biblically, the evangelical conflict over having Jesus as Savior or having Jesus as Lord was a false dichotomy. You must have Jesus as Savior, and you are to serve him as your Lord. And this principle is an important part of the Reformed traditions as well. The Heidelberg Catechism that we're working through this year in the section on our thankfulness certainly agrees with James when making his case that faith without works is dead. Listen to question 86, which asks, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And the answer is given as, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessing, and that he may be praised by us also. Everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. By our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. The bottom line is that we are justified by the gift of saving from the Holy Spirit, which is always and only an active and obedient faith. Now, James goes on to confirm his teaching with two very familiar Old Testament examples, Abraham and Rahab. And this is where you can really get in trouble with those who fear to use biblical language. I think this was Luther's problem. In verses 20 to 24, we read this. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The faith of Abraham was an obedient faith and is the example of saving faith that we need and should demonstrate in our Christian journey. In verse 22, James clearly explains that it is God who brings faith to the intended goal of good works when he says that Abraham's faith was working together with his works, and by works, his faith was made perfect. We see in Abraham the works of faith, not someone who is working to have faith. It is a vital distinction that we must understand. Let me repeat it. We see in Abraham the works of faith, not someone who is working to have faith. We need to understand that distinction. The portion of Hebrews 11, which we read this afternoon, gave us many more examples of saving faith. And we should reflect as we go through that chapter on how they are almost all coupled with obedient actions. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Excuse me. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Now, Rahab is also the final example that James uses in the discussion of saving faith. We're in verse 25, we read, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, after these examples in verse 26, Jesus answers the important question that he had asked back in verse 14 about a faith that had no works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, says James, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is dead. Yes, there are who are not comfortable with the answer that James gives here. And it can be easy to miss just how James presents this truth because our modern rationalism and a lot of pietism that is with it. Notice that James says, absent breath, the body is dead. Absent works, your faith is dead. Pay special attention to how James relates works to breath rather than to the body, which would be kind of our modern inclination to think. He relates works to breath rather than the body. Just as James showed from the examples of Abraham and Rahab, it is our good works in Christ that give life to our faith. The faith which we are placed in Christ. We must always be those who desire and seek biblical saving faith. Saving faith from the Spirit that is active and obedient. Will we obey perfectly or even always consistently? No. That's why we have confession. But what I want us to take away, what I want us to take away in our minds today is that Christian road that I suggested at the beginning. Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. And that leaves us with only one right road. And the road that lies before those who have trusted him is a glorious road, filled with faith, obedience, and an abundant life. We must avoid the ditch of legalism on the one side and the ditch of lawlessness, doing whatever we want, on the other. And heaven forbid that we should ever want to go back and try a different journey rather than staying with Jesus on the true road to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I have more good news to share this morning about being on this glorious road. I am pleased to announce that we have no lack of information about our journey. We have a roadmap, we have instructions, and we have everything that we need in the revelation that God has given us right between these covers. It's why we stress the catechism. It's why we stress Bible studies. It's why we have readings to take us through Proverbs and Psalms, because we should have a lifetime journey learning about what our journey should be. As part of our text, we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, bounding with it in thanksgiving." When we read on a bit in Colossians, we find a simple and challenging call to action for the Christian journey to our glorious destination, which is an excellent example. There Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We're on this journey together. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, to the Father, to God the Father, through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the road set before us. We thank you for the foundation that has been laid by your Son. We thank you for the comfort of the Spirit who's been sent to guide us and direct us along the way. May we simply be those who walk in faith and enjoy the journey that you have given us, no matter what the trials and tribulations, no matter what the abundance and blessings, that we may do all through you. In Christ's name, amen.